The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. We are in the book of Genesis. So why don't you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. It's been said, better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. One of the hazards of being a pastor or a public speaker is, you put yourself out there to say something really stupid, or even at times not adequately communicate, perhaps, or even sometimes we are misunderstood even. It's a funny thing. There's a fine line sometimes, and every now and then I'm a little bit shocked at how people take what I'm talking about or what I'm sharing, and I think, man, Lord. It makes me pray harder. People always say, Brett, why do you always pray that? You know, the Spirit would lead us through the Word. Why we ask that the Lord would help us understand and all that? But man, you just have to understand. I remember last time I was going through Genesis, so it was 13 years ago or so, as we're going through the Bible at Athey Creek. And we saw last week how Abraham and Lot parted ways. Well, I did a Sunday morning teaching 12 or 13 years ago, and I called it Let Lot Go. And it was an important teaching because, you know, really Abraham wasn't able to really receive the fullness of the blessing of God until he got rid of Lot. Remember, the Lord told Abraham, leave your family, get out of your country, leave your family behind and come to the land where I will show you. Meanwhile, he's got Lot tagging along and there's strife and contention because he's doing that. So I just kind of made the analogy that what is it that's holding back the fullness of what God has for our lives. And I did this, teaching from my heart, and gave it my best. And I said, man, sometimes you just got to let Lot go. Even as Abraham, let Lot go. And sometimes that's just the right thing. But I always said, don't be thinking about the person next to you or don't be thinking about everybody else. Think about you. You know, you've heard me talk about these things. Well, anyway, went home, wrapped it up. Well, the following Sunday, a guy came up to me looking somewhat troubled. And he said, Pastor Brett, I got a problem. I said, what's that? He said, man, we really thought that teaching last Sunday was great. Let Lot go. But the problem is now, my wife's in the car right now, and she thinks I'm Lot. See, the wife took it to, well, it's time to let my husband go because he's holding back the things that God has for me in my life. Now, hopefully most of you already kind of know that's not really the way it works. Now, the good rules that we have, by the way, on this stuff is real simple. Like, for example, divorce is not something God would ever tell you to do. The Bible says that. Sorry that culture says, oh, yeah, just get divorced to make it easier. It's easier to get divorced today than it is to do just about anything else. But the Bible, God makes it clear, I hate divorce, the Bible says. So if you're just feeling a whim, that kind of thing. Now, another one, by the way, a misunderstanding. Recently, I was told, a few weeks ago we were talking about Abraham going down to Egypt and the whole Sarah submitting to her husband thing. And I talked about how Sarah was protected by the Lord, even though she submitted to her knucklehead wife, or her husband, pardon me. And no wonder it was controversial. Wow. Yeah. No, Sarah submitted to her husband. And we did that whole sermon. Many of you were there. You heard that. But it's really sad how people, they listen with a certain filter, I've found. One of the guys told, this is kind of a third party who I heard this through, but there was, apparently a girl here in one of the services that just really, really was upset, audibly so, during the service, and brought it up and just said, I can't believe that pastor. And they were like, what? And well, he just said that the wife has to stay in the house and let her, even if her husband's beating her, she's supposed to stay in the house and just submit to him. And she huffed and got it left out angrily. I thought, man, did I say that? Is that what we were talking about? And the answer is absolutely not. We weren't talking about that at all. It's just sad how people kind of hear. And I say sad because it usually has to do with preconceived ideas or even troubles that those people are going through currently. And it's funny how people can apply things just sort of fitting their own experience and their own troubles even. That's the hard part of what I do as a pastor. So here's what you always need to do. First of all, anything I ever say, I always challenge people, and this is something I say once every few months just to remind everybody, man, be like the Bereans. Don't just listen to everything I say, but be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily to see if what the pastors were saying was actually true. Search the scriptures. And that was Paul himself saying, man, the Bereans, they're more noble than those of Thessalonica because they've searched the scriptures daily to see if what we were saying was true or false. And that's what we should always do. So if the reason I love that is because in case I say something really stupid, or if you might be hearing me wrongly, which is real possible, then you can also measure what you're getting out of what I'm saying, like beat your wife and it's all okay. Then you can probably say, boy, I'm going to compare that with the rest of scripture and see if that fits. And if it doesn't fit, you're either A, not understanding what I'm talking about, or B, I'm totally wrong. And I'm willing to talk to anybody. Our pastors are willing to talk to anybody about things that you're saying, man, I totally disagree. Now, that's just kind of an important thing as we continue through the Bible. And man, I do my best to try to communicate just what the Bible's saying. No, you can't beat your wife. And if you're, by the way, just FYI, if you're a woman who's in that situation, you need to get out of that situation and get into the church and have the pastors and the gals that we have on staff come around you in support of you. And we will help you through that. And I'm not saying you got to just get a divorce. That's just, see, that's the thing. People just jump to, okay, we got to get a divorce. But man, first thing we got to do before a divorce or anything talked about, we're going to get you to safety. We got to get you out of that situation. And there's different levels of that. I've had gals come in. Judy's talked to gals that come in. I'm leaving my husband. Why? Because of verbal abuse. And verbal abuse is legitimate. It's real. But oftentimes what we don't understand is there's a measurement in there somewhere. And we have to talk about what's abuse. And it's not an exact science. It's something we have to work through, pray through, seek the Lord about. So be careful on all that stuff. Just everybody needs to kind of chill out just a little bit on that kind of stuff. But search the scriptures. Well, so we saw Lot, let Lot go. We saw that last week. But don't let your husband go in divorce. That's not what that's saying. And then we also saw the Lord remind Abraham of the promise. Remember in the last part of chapter 13, he says, verse 17 of chapter 13, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it, the land, unto thee. And so Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which means fatness. I like that. In the plains of Mamre. It just sounds like a good place to be. And built there an altar to the Lord. Well, everything's going good now. We got Abraham back from Egypt. Now he's back doing altars and worshiping the Lord. And he separated himself from Lot. And so that's good for Abraham, but bad for Lot. Bad for Lot in that Lot used his eyes to see where he should go, whereas Abraham used the eyes of faith to see which direction he, in fact, should go. That's always a big, big key. In fact, if you kind of review with me, Lot's steps here, it starts with him looking in verse 10 of chapter 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes, so he beheld. And then he chose to go to Sodom. He beheld Sodom in the plains of the Jordan. He beheld it, he chose it, and he departed and went toward Sodom, and he dwelt in the plain of Sodom, as it says there, near Sodom. And then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Finally, we see him dwelling in Sodom. And then ultimately later, we're going to see him seated at the gate as a judge or a councilman, if you would. I just found that there's a pattern there. That is, sin almost always occurs in small steps. Here's Lot just kind of inching his way, making decisions based on what he sees, not the eyes of faith, but just the eyes of materialism is what led him to the area of Sodom, a sinful, godless city, godless king and people, and that's where Lot just finds himself moseying that direction. Be careful, because sin is just like that. You start to kind of inch your way and find yourself ultimately messed up altogether. And that's what's going to happen here tonight. We're going to see Lot's moving toward Sodom, living in Sodom. It's going to not pay off, and it never does. Be sure of this, the Bible says. Your sin will find you out. it'll catch up with you. You always get nailed by sin. That's why the Lord calls it sin, because he knows it's going to hurt you and mess you up. He's not just trying to keep everybody from having fun. He's just saying, man, I want you to do well. And sometimes it goes a little bit counterintuitively against your will, your nature, the things you think would be good. But we're going to see Abraham and Lot comparatively. Abraham walked by faith, Lot walked by sight. Abraham, his generations would be blessed and magnanimous, but Lot, he's greedy and worldly. Abraham looked for a city from God, the scriptures tell us. But Lot found a city that would be destroyed by God. Abraham was the father of all who believe, the father of faith. Lot lives in perpetual infamy as kind of a bad guy. Abraham would be heir of the world, and Lot ends up dwelling in a cave in a sinful, incestuous relationship. Pretty horrible to compare. And the reason I like to bring that up is just to keep your eye on Lot and see what he goes through, because that's the way of the transgressor. The way of the transgressor is hard. What's amazing, however, is Lot and Abraham sort of get to the same place, don't they? Because we're told, of course, we read about this, talked about this, where Peter says that Lot was called just Lot or righteous Lot. So if he's declared righteous or imputed righteousness, like we talked about last Sunday, Lot, I think we're going to see him in heaven. He's going to make it because he was given righteousness, robed in righteousness. So you say, man, I could live in Sodom and party down like Lot and do all kinds of sinful things. I won't even be as bad as Lot, but I'll at least make it to heaven. That's all I care about. But I wonder if we could sort of keep that in the back of our mind as we're reading through chapters 14 and onward, just watching Lot's life. Was it really all that great? I mean, I'm really glad he made it to heaven by the grace of God. But his life on earth, we're going to find, was miserable. Totally miserable because of sin. Being in the wrong place, doing the wrong things, having the wrong worldview, having the wrong mindset and attitude, all of that's going to hurt Lot greatly. And it all already starts right here. They just split up, and now what happens to Lot? The same thing that happens when we sin, bondage. That's what's going to happen here. Chapter 14, verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So Bela is also called Zoar, the place. And Zoar is mentioned here, and it's always kind of reminding, oh yeah, that's Zoar, because Zoar is going to come into play later. That's why I think the Bible's pointing out that city. Keep that in mind, Zoar. So we have two groups of people. We have four kings and five kings, and it says here that these kings, made war with these other kings. Now, first of all, who are these kings? Well, the verse 1 kings that you have there, great names, Amraphel and Arioch and Kedor Laomer and Tidal. Those four guys, those four kings, they are descendants of Ham. Remember, Ham, Shem, Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Anybody in the world can be traced back to those three dudes, really, because they are the descendants from Noah. So Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So the Hamites were the top people there in verse 1. But pardon me, I made that mistake. They are the Hamites in verse 2. The Shemites, pardon me, are verse 1. So the people of Shem were Chedorlaomer, Elam, of Elam and Tidal and these other guys. However, the Hamites were these guys from Sodom and Gomorrah, Bera, Bersha, and Shinab and Shemeber. These kings were for the Shemites. Now, the reason that's important is just we need to follow sort of the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there's some significance to that as we keep going through the Bible. We'll even see that later on in this chapter. So why are they making war? It says in verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, right there near the Dead Sea in Israel. 12 years, verse 4, they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So these verse 2 kings, or the Hamites, were slaves to the Chedorlaomer and also those kings that are with him. They're servants, and they finally get sick of being slaves for them or subservient to them, so they rebel. In the 13th year, they rebel. And now we have the first war recorded in the Bible. And it's these 4 kings versus 5 kings, 9 kings altogether going to war, and there's slavery and stuff like that involved. So they go to battle. And verse 5, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim and the Zuzims in Ham, and Emims in Shavi, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwell in Hatzanzin Tamar. And there went out king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adma, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of the nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So here we have the kings. Now, a few things. Let's kind of talk through some of this. Just a few interesting things in verse 5. It says there that when Chedorlaomer came, they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth. Those names should sort of ring a bell, perhaps, or make you think of some other things. Of course, Ashtaroth, we know, goes all the way back to Babylon and the whole Semiramis and Tammuz thing. That was their version of the Semiramis. It was just the Canaanite version of that. And that's what that place is named, so that should be familiar. But also, Rephaim is an interesting word, and it's used here describing some of these people, the Hamites. And the word Rephaim, it means ghosts of the dead, shades. The word idea, it's Ugaritic origin, which means the dead inhabitants of the netherworld. You're saying, who are the Rephaim? And in the King James Version, it says Rephaims with an S, probably should have left the S off, because Rephaim is just a plural term even of its own. But be that as it may, there's a hint here of who these people are, and they were men of renown and perhaps even giants. And who were these? What were they linked to? Why would these people have such a strange name as the people that were, as the name means, the dead inhabitants of the netherworld? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. See, remember when we heard about Noah? The idea was his seed, his genetics, were not defiled by the unrighteous seed that took place there in Genesis 6. We talked about that. And so there was the destruction of the world, the flood, and there was a purification that took place. But the question is, where did these giants come from? Where did the sons of Anak? In fact, there in verse 5, I probably shouldn't get into this too much, but the Zuzims, kind of a nice little name of people. They are probably the same people talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. I'll read it. It says, there was also a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them the Zamzumzims. Watch out for those zamzoomzeems. It's not that they're really fast. That sounds like somebody who's really fast. He's a zamzoomzeem. Whoa, fast. No, they were huge and powerful. A people great and many and tall as the Anakims. So the zamzoomzeems were probably linked to the Anakims, who are probably linked to the Rephaims and the Zuzims here in verse 5. Are you still with me? Now, some of you might say, big deal. Well, that's where the giants get. That gives us Goliath and some of the other giants that we see. And all cultures, it's interesting, have stories, ancient stories of giants. And we're not talking NBA. We're talking like really big giants, 11, 12. Some people say 16 feet tall in history. There's all kinds of legends. But the question is, where does legend and true history meet? I believe the Bible gives us for sure true history. And Goliath was minimally 9 feet tall. Most believe he was somewhere between 9 feet and 11 feet tall based on the size of his armor that the Bible defines. That's a pretty big boy. But these guys, you say, but Brett, how did they sneak through the genetics? How did they sneak through Noah? And that's a good question, and we can only speculate, but could it be that it was through one of Ham, Shem, or Japheth's wives? Because there in the boat, if you recall, it was Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So the sons of Noah, their wives came from a different group of people. We don't know necessarily who, but we suspect that that's where that line came through. Something to think about. Probably through the line of Ham, so it could be Ham's wife, interestingly enough. Just speculation, stuff to think about. But the seed that's corrupt is going to be all through the Bible, even into Jesus' parables, talking about how corrupt seed would be woven in the midst of good seed. And it's the enemy, Satan, always mixing corrupt seed with good seed. And it goes even through these lines, trying to corrupt the seed of humanity so that no Messiah could come through either or any of the lines of Noah. So that's just something to think about for you Bible students, but that's all there in verse 5. Now, all these other places, Hazazon, Tamar, what's that place? The answer? We don't really know for sure. In fact, the geography of this is somewhat dubious. We don't really even know, other than the battle took place near the Dead Sea. We know that. We believe Sodom and Gomorrah could have been near or even around the Dead Sea, or some even say on parts of the Dead Sea. Who knows? Maybe Lot's wife becoming a salt shaker there in the story contributed to the Dead Sea salt. Remember that next time you float in the Dead Sea. You could be floating right there next to Lot's wife there. But that's, I'm getting ahead of myself. What's also interesting about this battle that we just read about between the nine kings, 4 verses 5, is that historians and archaeological people used to say all the time, this never happened. The battle of these kings, Chedorlaomer and all these guys, didn't happen. It's just a figment of the Bible's imagination, they used to say, until they found records down in Egypt, of all places, in an Egyptian library. It was actually linked to one of the tombs of Tutankhamun, the tombs there down there that they found writings about the five kings versus the four kings. And it shut the mouths of the archaeological guys. You know, remember when Jesus was going down the Palm Sunday road on the donkey and they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the scribes, the Pharisees came and said, tell these people to be quiet. Stop this. And Jesus said, even if they stopped, the rocks would cry out. Remember that? And they are. Later, they became a band called the Rolling Stones, and it was great. No, I'm just kidding. No, the rocks are crying out archaeologically. That's what's so cool. Archaeologically, there's the stones. When you go to Israel, it's just so fun to see. In fact, we're going to see a thing tonight, a mention of something tonight that makes our trip to Israel recently even more significant. It's kind of exciting. I'll tell you what that is when we get to it. So, this did in fact happen, and Sodom and Gomorrah is taken captive by Chedorlaomer, and Lot just happens to be one of the captive slaves taken, and that should have been kind of the end of the story. But Abraham was someone not to be trifled with. You didn't mess with Abraham's family. Check this out. It says in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abraham, the Hebrew. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker? Because remember, if you're a Bible student, one of the principles of hermeneutics is the principle of first mention, always kind of an important mention. Oftentimes the very first thing mentioned is the kind of a definitive mention of that term or that notion. The word Hebrew here, it's the first time we see the word Hebrew ever used in the Bible. And there's debate on what Hebrew means. Most believe it means son of Abraham's father's kind of thing, or the Kenites or what have you. But that's a whole nother deal. But the word Hebrew, kind of interesting, first time used here. Abraham's now a Hebrew. He's no longer a Babylonian, at least not in this part of the text. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He's technically a Babylonian. Verse 13, middle part, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. So he had kind of a group of people hanging with them, and so good for him. He's got a little army. Verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. So he already had people trained. That's interesting. Some of your other translations might put it differently, or but he instructed them or taught them and gave them arms. He's got a full-on army. And it says he trains his trained servants, born in his own house. 318, that's a lot of people Abraham's got with his posse, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abraham goes to war with these kings who had taken Lot and his family, the four kings from the north, led by Chedorlaomer. And now Abraham goes after him and chases them. How far does he chase them? Well, let's see some of the definitions here. One of the definitions is that he pursued them, verse 14, to Dan. Now, here's where archaeological digs are really exciting also, because in Dan, this is a place called Tel Dan today, where you can go and see the ancient ruins of ancient civilizations. It's a place where we go. It's where Ahab and Jezebel worshipped pagan deities. There's a staircase that's out of stone that we all sit and do a Bible study on. And then I tell the people at the end, by the way, the staircase you're sitting on right now is the very staircase Jezebel walked up. And everybody kind of like, ew, can we go take a shower? Jezebel, that's bad. But there's been a couple, several thousand years of cleanliness since she's been gone. But all that to say, it was a pagan worship there in Tel Dan. Originally it was called Laish, and then it was became Tel Dan later. So this is the story being told of Dan, but at the time where Abraham took it or went up to it, it was called Laish, okay? So don't be confused by that. Dan, the place, didn't exist until later after the Danites took it from the people of Laish, okay? Now, this is cool because they found in Tel Dan, much deeper than the Ahab and Jezebel period of time, they found something that is really interesting. It's a gate. It's a gate of a city, and it's the oldest gate made out of mud bricks that they found in the world. That's what's unique about it. You just kind of hike around this area. We go, and this whole thing is covered by this huge building that they covered it because they didn't want it to deteriorate anymore. But the thing that's cool about this gate is it goes to the same period as this very battle. So it's an ancient, really old gate, and it's the oldest archway that they have in the world. It's an archway with clay bricks. Now, what's interesting, the reason it was preserved is because there was some kind of a cataclysmic event that covered it up, they believe, immediately. They don't know what it was, which is kind of interesting. They're still trying to figure out how did those clay bricks stay preserved all those centuries. It's pretty cool. But all that to say, Abraham very likely walked through that gate. It's very rare to see something in the world that old, that ancient. And we got to see that in Tel Dan. So that's part of where he pursued them. That's why we believe Abraham was in Dan, because he pursued them to this place. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So that's chasing them even further north into what we now know as Syria. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So Abraham does this amazing, miraculous rescue and pulls Lot out from Kedor Laomer's grasp. Now, this is a good example, an illustration of those who are walking with God, who are able to walk in victory because the Lord is fighting for them. Doesn't mean they're without battles, but it's just that the Lord gives them victory through those battles. Lot, on the other hand, is one who believes God and it was counted to him for righteousness, but he is living in Sodom, doing the things he probably shouldn't do, and he ends up defeated in battle. He ends up taken captive by his own sinful decisions. And that's the sad truth of the sinner. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God forbids us to do sin because he wants us to do well. And you moms and dads know exactly what that is because you've lived life. You have a certain wisdom to know that, man, if you touch that beautiful, glowing, red-hot stove, that it's going to hurt really bad. But the little kid's like, no, it's glowing red and it's warm and inviting and I want to touch it. And you're like, no, I know better. I did that. I've touched things. I've been burned before. But the little kid, oh, I want to do that. It just looks too inviting. And yet that's so many people live their life rebelling against God, mesmerized by the glow of the warm stove. Better to listen to God, follow after him. Abraham's kind of the model of the person who follows after the Lord. Lot's sort of the model of the guy who's just kind of living in rebellion, even though he is still one who believes God. That's kind of interesting. And frankly, there's Christians at Athey Creek who I can just kind of see their lives are going well. They're plugging away. They're trusting the Lord. Doesn't mean they don't have battles. Abraham had his trials, but he was doing his best to walk with the Lord and do what God wanted him to do. There's other people I see here at Athey Creek who come in for counseling over and over again and keep struggling and keep wondering. And they just wonder why it's going. And it's a certain kind of person. You tell them, hey, you know, maybe if you stop doing this and start moving in this direction, kind of go away from this sinful situation over here and move over this direction, then maybe some of the trouble you're having right now will start to deteriorate, start to go away. Man, there's people, you know, that I talk to, it's like, they're like, oh, I just can't understand why I just don't feel very close to the Lord. And I just feel like nobody at Athey Creek really wants to just hang out with us and stuff. Well, who's us? Oh, me and my girlfriend. And we live together. It's all cool. Yeah, really? Oh, so you're living together, even though the Bible, you know. Yeah, I know. But man, come on, Brett. You know, finances, time, it's come on. These days are hard to live by yourself. So, and all these excuses. And there's people for years I've been telling, man, if you want to feel the blessing of God in your life, the first thing you need to do is break off your sins. Holiness leads to happiness. But sinfulness always leads to sorrow. What a important lesson. If you're one who's just blowing off something, here's the sad part of it is the church is starting to just kind of blow off sin as well. So there's no pastor saying what you're doing is sin. So people are wondering why their lives are miserable. And they're meanwhile, the pastor's saying, oh, it's okay if you live together, you know, or doing this, or if you're a homosexual, or if you're, you know, get a divorce without any biblical cause. It's all good, but people are wondering, why are we so miserable? Obedience, man. Obedience to God's word is always going to be the way to go. It's not an easy thing always, but it's always the best thing. Well, Lot and Abraham are sort of the models of that. Now he's in bondage. Abraham goes to his rescue. And it is interesting how it's the person who's usually being obedient, putting their trust in the Lord, following after the Lord, that rescues the person who's just lollygagging in their sin. That's what's going on here. Abraham rescues Lot. Well, glorious victory that God gives Abraham. Well, in verse 17, some of you might say, Brett, how can one dude and his family defeat four kings? How is that possible? Well, first of all, we know that this is Abraham and he's called a Hebrew. Isn't that the way all of Israel's wars go? I mean, throughout all of history, just look at all the wars of Israel. If you like battles and studying warfare, man, you got to look at the wars of Israel. They're incredible. This is the first one right here, the first war of Israel. And it's just like all the others. God gave Abraham what I believe to be a miraculous victory. Now, another kind of strange and weird event happens now. After Abraham comes home with all the spoil and the people and all that stuff, he's met by two kings. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And the mysterious stuff around the king of Salem is pretty intriguing. Check it out, verse 17. It says there, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with them at the valley of Sheva. Now, by the way, just note for you geography people, the valley of Sheva, or Shevi, may be the Kidron Valley of Jerusalem. Some people believe that could be very much it. Don't know for sure, but that's interesting, which is the king's dale. And verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, here we have these two kings come to Abraham. And this king of Sodom, we'll talk about in a second. But who in the world is this king of Salem or king of peace? That's what Salem means, peace. That's why some believe he was the king of Jerusalem in ancient times, king of Salem. It's possible, but there's so much about this that's kind of intriguing. Why does Abraham seem to treat this guy with such honor? Well, there's a few things that you should notice about him right out of the gate. We notice that Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. That's also what his name means, Melchizedek. He's both king and priest. That should raise flags in our thoughts because there's only, well, I'm going to say three people in the Bible that are called kings and priests. The first one is here, Melchizedek. He is this guy who's both king and priest. What a strange notion. In Israel, by the way, they kept those very separate. The kings were of the tribe of Judah, while the priests were of the tribe of Levi. And they kept that very separate. And to try to do priestly ministry with kingly ministry was always a giant goof. For example, Saul. Remember Saul sacrificed the sheep? Or brought them to sacrifice early before Samuel came, and he wasn't supposed to do that and got into big trouble. You don't act as king and priest, but this guy does, and he seems to get away with it, and nobody is bad. In fact, Abraham seems to be the lesser of these two, and he gives him a tithe. This is weird. And the first mention of bread and wine in the Bible, again, something to take note of. It says that here he brought forth bread and wine. I think that's a foreshadow of something else. Bread and wine, speaking of the body and of Christ and the blood of Christ, communion. So who is this priest of the Most High God? That's the question of the night, really. So Abraham gives him tithes. He's the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He's the only mention in the Old Testament is here and also in Psalm 110, verse 4. We have a mention of that where it says in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's that? Well, the psalmist is saying there's some kind of a priesthood, an order of priests that's after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, there's a Melchizedekian priesthood. You say, okay, well, whoopee-doo. It's a big deal. And it's the thing is, what purpose does the Melchizedek priesthood serve? And that's where I think it's important for us to consider a few things. In fact, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews is trying to straighten out the Jewish people as it relates to Jesus and how Jesus is superior. Remember, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than this, that, and other thing. Jesus is greater than everything. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to the Jews. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is trying to say, and Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And that would have made the Jews angry. Nothing's greater than the priesthood of Aaron, the Jews would have said during Paul's time, the New Testament era. They would have argued that. But here's his logical argument of why Jesus' priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron, the Levites of the Jews. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. And there it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that king of Salem, which is the king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now, let's pause there just for a second. Stay here in Hebrews, but there's a few things. We see the name King of Righteousness, King of Salem. The author of Hebrews ties both of those in together, saying he's covering all of those bases. That's kind of an important notion, by the way. So he's King of Righteousness, King of Salem, and he's, interestingly, we learn that he's without father and without mother. Who can we say is without father and mother? You know, it's interesting. You can't even really say that about Jesus, right? Because Jesus was born of a virgin. So we could say he has no father on earth or an earthly father, but he does have an earthly mother. So this Melchizedek has no father and no mother, without descent or pedigree, no genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's eternal. This is some interesting stuff, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So now consider how great a man this guy was. So speculation, there's no birth record of his death or birth or anything like that. Hebrews 5:7, Isaiah 32:17. There's some interesting things about that. Colossians 1:20 are interesting scriptures about the eternal nature of this guy. Some people say Melchizedek was Shem. You'll come across that in some commentaries and what have you. I reject that because we know his genealogy then. And that would go against what Hebrews 7:3 is telling us. The big question was, or is, what is Melchizedek Christ? And there are those who say, yes, for sure. There are those who say, well, no, for sure. But most would agree, I would say, that at least he's a type of Christ or an amazing picture of Christ. Now, you say, well, which one are you? Well, I'm 99% there of believing that it is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, often referred to as a Christophany. I'm going to show you here in a few chapters where Jesus is, in fact, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's coming up soon, for sure. The reason I'm not willing to just say for certain this is Jesus in the Old Testament appearing millennia before Jesus came, before Abraham, the reason I'm not willing to dive headfirst into that is because here in Hebrews it says that he was made, verse 3, but was made like unto the Son of God. And he abides a priest continually. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. I think the author of Hebrews would have been content to say he was the Son of God, Christ appearing in the Old Testament, but he says he was like unto. So the simile there is just enough to make me be a little bit cautious and not just say for sure. So something to think about. So do we know his genealogy? No. Do we know if he's Christ? I'm not sure. But we know this, he's at least minimally an amazing picture or type of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews 7 is trying to make that point. Let's read on. So he says, consider what how great this man was. By the way, that takes away from those that say he was some kind of celestial being. You'll hear that one. Melchizedek was a celestial being that wasn't Jesus, but it was a celestial being. I don't believe that because here he's called a man. Consider what a great man this was, to even whom Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Well, verse 5, and verily, this is verse 5 of Hebrews 7, verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment that to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, that's the priesthood, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, you're saying, what is all that about? Things from Hebrews chapter 7. Number one, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Later, the Levites would receive tithes, the priests would receive tithes from their countrymen. That was the way of the Jews. That's how the priesthood was supported. That's how they took care of the ministry, if you would. But he's basically saying in Hebrews 7, he's saying, since Abraham or Aaron was in the loins of Abraham, he hadn't been born from the seed of Abraham yet. It was as if the Aaronic priesthood were paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, because the Levitical priesthood would come through Abraham. It's almost like those priests were giving tithes to Melchizedek, which means he's greater than. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing? He's pointing out that Jesus, he's better than the Aaronic priesthood because he is after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Number two, the one who blesses in the Bible is always greater than the one being blessed. That's a rule that you should know. And so Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. We know that because he blesses Abraham. That's what the author of Hebrews is making that point. But also, number three, if the priesthood of Aaron were effective, question, was the priesthood of Aaron effective? That's a good question, isn't it? And everybody's kind of tentative to answer that. How could you say they're not effective? The priests of the Old Testament. But did the law ever save anybody? Did the law ever save anybody? No. Oh, good. I was like, crickets in here, man. Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. We were never saved by the law. The law kills, the Bible says. And the priesthood of Aaron pointed us to Jesus, who would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But that's what it was supposed to do, point us. But it didn't do the ultimate work. It didn't really work. It wasn't as effective. God would have called, would not have called a new priesthood after a new order if the priesthood of Aaron were successful. That's basically what the author of Hebrews is saying. Number four, the basis of the Aaronic priesthood was ancestry, who you were related to. The basis of the priesthood of Melchizedek is everlasting life. Or eternal nature. That is no interruption due to a priest's death. That's the way the Aaronic priesthood was. The sons of Aaron just kept going. Not so with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Number five, Christ, being sinless, doesn't need a sacrifice for his own sins. That's what Hebrews 7, later on in this chapter, verses 26 and 27 are going to tell you. And then number six, the priesthood of Melchizedek is more effective because it required one single sacrifice once and for all. Look at verse 27 of Hebrews 7. It says, speaking of Jesus, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. See how much better our priest is, our high priest, Jesus? That's what this priest is being compared to of Genesis. And then number seven, the Aaronic priests served, or rather served, past tense, in an earthly copy and shadow of the heavenly temple, which Jesus ultimately serves in. That's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. So you say, okay, Brett, so this is all lofty biblical stuff, right? Well, it's pretty simple. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. It says, whether for the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is simply saying, listen, what we're reading about in Genesis chapter 15 or 14, we're just reading about this Old Testament radically strange story of this mysterious guy who comes onto the scene and brings up this issue of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The psalmist referred to it and said there needs to be a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. There in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then the author of Hebrews brings it all home for us, saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that Melchizedekian priesthood. And it's not after the law. It's not after the Aaronic priesthood. And that's why, by the way, Paul would say to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? That is to return back to the works of the law, going back to thinking that you need to make sacrifice or do the works of the law to be saved even. But that's not the case. Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's kind of the big deal there. And that's why I believe minimally this is an Old Testament appearance or I should say minimally a type of Jesus Christ. If you want to believe that it's Jesus who showed up in the there, I don't have a problem with that. Like I said, I'm 99% there. I believe this very likely was Jesus appearing in the flesh before he was born in Bethlehem. And if you have a problem with that, you shouldn't, because we're going to see that in a couple chapters. Are you with me? Still with me? Okay, good. Important stuff. So Melchizedek. Now, what's up with the king of Sodom? Well, Melchizedek, we see Abraham give to that king, whereas the king of Sodom, he wants to take. In fact, the very first thing he says is right there in verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me. That's what Sodom king wants. Now, by the way, this is something that we need to establish. I think it's kind of important. And that is this establishing of tithe. See, chapter 14 of Genesis is full of first mentions. And they're all very important. First mention principle. Here we have the first mention of tithing. And the word tithe means tenth. And so in the Levitical priesthood, they reinstituted that. And even the author of Hebrews, we read it in chapter 7, talked about how they would give a tithe to the Levites or the sons of Aaron. And so when we talk about the tithe today, and if a pastor says that if we want to be obedient to God's word, we give a tithe of all that we earn. Today, there are a lot of people who say, well, we don't have to do that. We're no longer under the law. And the law of the priesthood never saved anybody. All the stuff I just talked about. And so there are those who say, we can just give whatever we want to. Now, what's interesting is often, not all the time, but when people make this big argument against the tenth or the tithe and just say, oh, it could be 3%. I've noticed they're almost always arguing for less. What's interesting about the law, if you do the math of the law, they gave a tithe of the first fruits, but by the time you get done with a person's yearly income in the Bible times of the Old Testament, they gave just over 20% of all that they had. That's more like it. So the law did that, actually, if you really want to be a law follower. But see, the thing about the tithe, and everybody's saying, it's the Old Testament law, we don't have to keep it. You have two big problems with that. One, we see Abraham giving a tithe unto Melchizedek, which is very likely the Lord. And so Abraham precedes the law. The idea of tithing came long before the law. And Jesus signed his name to tithing after the whole thing was over. What's that? Well, jot it down. You should know this scripture, Luke chapter 11, I believe it is. Let me just see if I can read it here to you. In Luke chapter 11, verse 39, The Lord said unto him, Now do you, Pharisees, make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye have to done, and not to leave the other undone. Wait, what's that? Jesus is saying, okay, you guys are all clean on the outside, but your inner man is just a mess, sinful and wicked. He's calling the Pharisees out. He's saying, woe unto you guys, you tithe your mint and your rue, your spices. That's what I was telling you about them taking their herbs and spices and dividing them out, one-tenth for the Lord, nine-tenths for themselves, just to be super holy. Jesus says, man, you ought to have been doing the other things that he lists here. He says, you should have been having good judgment and the love for God. And then Jesus says something interesting. He tacks on the end. You ought to have done these other things, love God, be good judgment, but not to leave the other undone either. What's that? The tithe. Jesus was saying that don't leave that undone either. That's Jesus talking way after the law was established and given. So it's my personal conviction that the Bible teaches that the Christian has a model. And Jesus signs his name to it. It's way before the law with Abraham. And to me, it's a good model to follow. The reason I think it's a good model to follow is because what else do we use for a standard? And some people would say, well, you just use your heart. Follow your heart. You mean the one that's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things? That heart? See, that's the thing. I know my heart, and I know what I would tend to do. But, man, I love that the Bible gives me something very clear. So the tithe is important. Oh, Brett, you're just in a building project need. You're trying to preach. Well, if you listen to the tape when I taught this years ago, it was the same message. And that is, it's just what the Bible teaches. It's where we are in the Bible, so we got to teach it. Let's just talk about the building thing. What's interesting is that if Athey Creekers, we have 3,000 people that go to this church. If Athey Creekers tithed, if all Athey Creekers tithed, we would have easily been able to get a roof over our heads. Easily. And we would still have our mission base up and running full steam ahead in Vanuatu. Now, we still have a mission base there, but it's hanging by thread because of the building problem that we have. We're still covering the folks there and loving on them, but man. Holding our breath, hoping we can make those payments. I mean, in a real sense. And it's just interesting to me how if people would just be obedient to God's word, how easy it would be. In fact, they've done studies. Look it up online. If every Christian tithed in the churches they attend, then you just find out how much of the world's problems would be solved. You know what's funny? Is virtually all the financial problems of the world would be, in fact, solved. That's the truth. Hunger would be no longer in the world. All churches and buildings would be paid for. And people that were in need in the benevolent funds of churches would be covered. Now I understand what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but the priests and the pastors, they use the monies wrongly and spend on things they shouldn't. And I'll give you that. There's definitely poor use. But see, that's one thing that's cool about the tithe is you need to attend a church where you hope that the leadership is doing their best to be good stewards with what the Lord has given. And that can be a hard thing in this day and age with the cost of buildings and the regulations churches have to go through, the hoops that people have to go through. It's just an interesting thing to note that it'd be super easy. We would not be in a predicament right now at all if it were just people. And you know what? What's great is we do have people that just faithfully tithe. They believe in the principle of the tenth, but it's a tiny percentage of Athey Creek. That actually does just give the tithe. They're the people that come here and they just give 10%. And it's interesting how people, they come and they eat the donuts and drink the coffee and sit in the comfortable chairs, which I know how much all of these chairs cost. You'd have a coronary if you found out how much stuff costs. But all that to say, there's a lot of people that come and they're consumers and they take it all in. And then they throw $5 in the offering like, oh, I'm doing my duty, helping support. Not really. Not really. That's why I believe the tithe is a number that is set by the Lord. The word tithe just means tenth. And it's the first fruits. That's what the Bible talks about. It's the first of everything. It's, you go through that, take out a tenth, and whatever's left is what you take in. That's the what the tithe principle means. And the person that tithes, the people who tithe, the Athey Creekers who tithe, ask them, can you outgive God? No, you cannot outgive God. God has always provided. You know who struggles the worst oftentimes are the people that are saying, well, I would tithe, but man, I got bills to pay, and I got to pay for this and that and the other thing. And it's funny how, because the tithe was not a priority, it's so, you know, you can fill your budget with just about anything. Have you ever noticed, like, when you get a raise, how it just goes, it's gone. Your budget doesn't change. Your living thing doesn't change. But your budget, it's like, how did that, I'm not anywhere further ahead. It's because oftentimes, I think sometimes we got to just say right out of the get-go, that's the first thing on the list. My mom taught me how to budget. She's the one who sat me down when I was a little kid, and she spelled it out for me, how you do a budget. And the very top of the list was always tithe, 10% of your income. So my very first dollar I earned by shoveling manure out in our barnyard, 10 cents went to the Lord. And you know, it was really fun for me as a kid. It was a blast. I got to take my 10 cents and bring it to church. And there was something really made my heart glad when I put that in the offering. And by the way, I still like that. I know a lot of you guys give online and stuff, and that's fine. The elders had to twist my arm to put that giving thing online, quite frankly, because that's just the way people give nowadays a lot of times. But I personally like to give on Sunday in church. And Deb and I, we just feel like as soon as that money is in our account, that's the very first thing we do with it. We don't send it off to pay bills. The first thing we get to do is bring that in the form of, we use a check just because it's a good way to do it. And there's something worshipful for us about dropping that in. And it's just really fun. So something just to think about. Now, if you're not a Christian, please do not give. That is not for you. I'm not asking money from you as a non-Christian. And if you don't go to Athey Creek, if you're not an Athey Creeker, don't give to this church. Give to the church that you're fed by, the church where you're fed. Because, see, in Malachi chapter 3, the tithe would go to the storehouse. The storehouse was where the food was. And that's where the Lord says, you've robbed me in that you have not given the tithe. That which is mine, you've not given. And it says, bring ye the tithe into the storehouse, and then see if I will not bless you and not let the devourer devour your income. Malachi chapter 3 has got this great little dissertation about the blessing, and the Lord's saying, try me on this one, test me to see if what I'm saying is true. And so something for you to think about. If you're a young person or if you're a mom and dad, teach your kids this early. There's not been one time in my life where I've tithed thinking, oh man, I don't know, I probably shouldn't do this. The reason why is not because I'm such a great guy. It's just that I knew about tithing when I was 5 years old. So I've never not tithed. It's just something that comes so naturally for me. If I didn't do it, I would feel like something is massively wrong. And it's just such a cool part of what I get to do. I hope you can do the same. It's a huge blessing. Now, the good news about this is that's just something you have to pray about. And if you disagree with me, and you say, Brett, you're just a pastor who wants money for the church, then here's what I want you to do. Then do what the Lord leads you to do. And if you don't agree with the biblical interpretation of tithing or the principle of tithing, then do what the Lord calls you to do and be honest about that. Because I think that's what you're going to be responsible for. Stand before the Lord someday and just go say, okay, was I obedient? Were my works good works? Or was it wood, hay, and stubble? Stuff to think about. Well, back to Genesis. There was a tithe given by Abraham, but then the king of Sodom says, give me. Now, this is interesting, something for us to note. There it says in verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Abraham kind of saying, I want to distance myself from Sodom, and I want God to get the glory who made Abraham rich. That should always be our plan. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And I love that. Abraham denies the rewards of the world, but then the Lord says, check this out, Abe. I'm going to be your reward, verse 1. Don't you love that? It's true for the Christian as well. And Abraham said, Lord God, interestingly enough, Adonai Jehovah, he says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one is born in my house, it is mine heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Not this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, which is his servant. But, verse 4, middle part, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? We covered this on Sunday. He believed that God would provide a Messiah through his seed. Even though it wasn't Eliezer, his servant, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. We covered that important lesson. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, some of you might think that's a lack of faith on Abe's part. How am I going to know? But think of logistics. There you are in a land full of people that are kings and people and groups of cities and stuff. And Lord says, it's all yours. He's like, it'd be like me saying, hey, you guys, Portland is yours. You own it now. Here's the title deed. It's all yours. There you go. Well, how do we own Portland? How does that practically work out? And the way it's going to practically work out, the Lord's going to say, is through your generations, through the process of time, you will inherit this land. In fact, let's read how it goes on. Verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer, 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, chopped them in half, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now pause there for a second. What's going on here? This is the institution of making a deal in Bible times called cutting covenant. And you take these animals as sacrifice and you chop them in half, and you'd spread them out, and then the two parties would walk between, actually in kind of a figure eight sort of shape. Figure eight? Yeah. By the way, what did the zero say to the eight? Nice belt. Sorry, it's late. Getting a little delirious, are we? Yeah. Picture a figure eight. And that's what they do. The pieces would be on one side and the other, and then the two parties would sort of, as they recited the agreement, they'd walk in that figure eight shape between the two pieces. Okay, so that's what's going on. So Abraham cuts these animals, lays them all apart, and gets it all ready. And then what happens? The fowls of the air. Remember what we talked about, the fowls of the air? Often they're a symbol or a type of what? Satan, evil, demonic stuff. And it's interesting. Here's Abraham cutting covenant with God, and the very first thing that happens is the enemy tries to bring the birds. There's kind of a symbol here. I believe the very Arab-Israeli conflict is Satan still doing the bird thing. God promised the land for his people. Today, there's a huge battle going on over the land, and the birds of the air are very much behind Hamas, Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, the Muslim Brotherhood, all these violent groups. Did you see the footage today on the news of Abbas, prime minister for Palestinians? He was sitting listening to a speech, and this guy spoke in his speech, and they got this video footage of saying, we will cry jihad against Jerusalem. And the leader of the Palestinians applauded. And they got video of it. And the reason that's important is they're saying, we are going to commit jihad. You know what jihad is? Jihad is basically saying, do whatever it takes, blowing up women and children with bombs and you know, trying to regain the land that they believe is theirs. But all of that is very demonic. It's a very sinister ploy and plan. Why does Satan care about the land? Why does he want it for himself? Well, the Bible says Jesus is going to come back to that land where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. What's Satan going to be doing during that 1,000 years? Locked up in the abuso, the abyss, the Bible says. So that's why Satan doesn't like the idea of Jesus in Jerusalem. He's claiming it as his own. But all that to say, the birds of the air coming, I think that's why this little verse is tucked here, to show us kind of a foreshadow of how this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, as it's called, God promising Abraham a mighty nation and a land that would be for them, and here God is going to cut covenant. Well, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. What's that talking about? Egypt. Here's the Lord prophesying to Abram, your descendants, even though I've promised you a mighty nation, got some bad news first. You're going to go down to another land that's not your land, and you're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. That's the bad news. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. How did God do that? Plagues of Egypt and the destruction of the army in the Red Sea. God came through there too. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Children of Israel did in fact come out of Egypt. Remember what the women and the people of Egypt gave when the children of Israel were finally leaving? Gold and silver and jewelry and mirrors of Egypt. And they came out with great wealth actually from Egypt. All this came to pass. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, this is huge. Stick with me. I know it's getting later, but we're okay still. This is important. The Amorites, speaking of the Canaanites, same groups of people, he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, this is huge. Because when the children of Israel go into the promised land, you're going to hear the Lord say, I want you to wipe out that people group. Destroy that city. And there's so many people that read the Bible, including our president, who makes references to the Bible from time to time. Always painful, by the way, when he does, because he doesn't know context at all. And it's very evident and obvious. But one of those areas you'll hear people miss the point is when the people go to destroy nations. And there's even some people groups where the whole thing is everybody's to be killed. Women, children, cattle, sheep, chickens, everything's to be destroyed. Why? You might say. Well, you got to understand, the Lord was patient with the Canaanites, those people groups, for 450 years. He gave them 450 years to repent from their iniquity. And their iniquity was grotesque, horrifying, horrible. They were doing terrible things culturally. They were, you know, I've told you about their sacrificing of their own children on altars and doing all kinds of horrible sexual stuff. It was just crazy what they'd do. Torturing people for the worshiping of gods and stuff. And so when the Lord goes in, he says, I need to destroy this people. It's like the rabid dog syndrome, you know, where Old Yeller was shot because he had rabies. You can't heal someone that's going down is already dead. So this is where the Lord says, I'm going to have your people, Abraham, be in Egypt for 400 years to prepare you for the land. But I'm going to have the land there for 400 years with the Amorites and the Canaanites, and I'm going to let them be prepared and have 400 years to repent. I'm going to be gracious and let them repent or have an opportunity to repent, but there's going to be a shortness. There's going to be a time where they can't repent any longer. We see that in this verse. Until the iniquity of the Canaanites, the Amorites, those guys, until that's full, the Lord's not going to have his people go in and conquer them. That's interesting. That's the mercy of God. Nobody's going to say at the judgment of the Lord and standing before the throne of God, hey, what were you doing? Who gave you the right to destroy that people group. Nobody's going to say that, because we'll see how righteous and how long-suffering and patient he was with the Canaanites. For you Bible prophecy buffs, how long is a generation? It's interesting, isn't it? There's a big debate on that. Some people say 40 years, because the Bible does have evidence of that. But some Bible prophecy buffs say, no, it's 100 years. A generation is 100 years. Well, Brett, that's not real typical. Yeah, but interesting right here, did you see it? It says here that they shall afflict them for 400 years. It's interesting because here it's called a generation. That's kind of an interesting thing. When Abraham says, he says to Abraham, know of a surety that you'll be a stranger, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. But verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. See, that's a definition there. Kind of interesting. So when you're talking about generations and you're talking about biblical generations and Bible prophecy, it's interesting to do the math with 100 years. Just something to think about. Kind of a freebie for you. Well, verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What's that? Well, a burning lamp and a furnace. This just speaks of two things. The burning lamp, the light of the world. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. The burning furnace speaks of God's judgment. But what's interesting about this is God's light and judgment passes through. It's not God and Abraham doing the figure eight between the pieces. Abraham is caused to fall into this deep trance. The cutting covenant doesn't happen with Abraham. That's not typical. God himself sort of passes as the furnace and the light through the cut animals. What's that all about? Very simple. The covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, that he would give him the land and bless his people, was a one-sided promise. It was an unconditional covenant God made to Abraham for all of his people for all time. That's why replacement theology is wrong, because God made a covenant and it was based on him. It wasn't conditional. There are conditional covenants. We've talked about that in previous studies that the Lord's going to make with the Jews. But the land and it being his people, his chosen people, that was an everlasting covenant. And here God says, this is based on my promise alone, not yours. That's why only the lamp and the furnace goes between these two slices of animals. Are you with me on that? Important to know. Now, I end with this. When people say, does the West Bank belong to Israel? And I like to say, yes, it does. And I like to say, which river are you referring to? See, when they refer to the West Bank, you know what they're referring to on the news. They're saying the West Bank of the Jordan River. They view that as sort of the Jordan River's the kind of the defining area. The West Bank. Is that really the Jews? And I say, yes, it is. But so is the West Bank of the Euphrates River. That's what it says right here. You know when I tell you that the Lord promised Israel this huge chunk of land, and even at their peak during Solomon's reign, they only possessed one-tenth of it? This is one of those definitions. The Lord says, I'm going to give you the land from the river in Egypt, which is what river? The Nile. From there, which, interesting, you know, Ariel Sharon, who just died this week, former prime minister of Israel, who had a stroke 8 years ago, died. He was the one who went down to the Sinai and took Cairo by the throat when they were attacked by the Egyptians back. Great, great war stories there. But during that time, they took the whole Sinai Peninsula. And the thing is, the Bible promised that that land could be and should be theirs. Israel did possess that back in that time and then eventually gave it back to the Egyptians. Land for peace. Do you know how big the Sinai Peninsula is? It's huge, and they gave that to the Arabs to promote peace. How did that work? It's not working so good, is it? Land for peace has never worked for Israel and the Arabs, but Israel continues to try. What made Ariel Sharon go into a coma? Well, people say a stroke. Some people wonder if it was the Lord. because it was right after Ariel Sharon gave the Gaza Strip right back to the Hamas, land for peace. And some of the saddest footage is seeing these Jewish people being pulled by the Israeli army out of their homes, weeping, carrying just a book of their pictures and their own pillow, and they were walking out of their houses because they were giving up their land to Hamas. It was a fruitful land even 10 years ago, beautiful land, the Gaza Strip. And now it's totally destroyed, messed up, wiped out. The Hamas down there does not know how to rule, but they're just violent, and it's so sad. Land for peace didn't work. But the Lord says all of that land, from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates, that's Jordan, much of Iraq, that's all part of what the Lord promises to the Jews. When are they going to see that fully realized? The millennial kingdom, when Christ comes, we'll see the land of Israel as it was meant to be. Interesting, huh? Well, that's it. Chapter 15. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight as we pack it up that, Lord, you would just help us to learn just some of the lessons of these chapters. There's so much here, Lord. But I pray that, first of all, that we compare Lot and Abraham. We know that obedience is something you ask of us, not just to make it hard on us, but actually the opposite. We know that holiness really does lead to happiness. And our sin and our willingness to live in Sodom and to participate with the Sodom behavior, we know that Lot is a good example of what that leads to, total bondage. So I pray, Lord, that the things that we have going in our lives that we hang on to that are just not of you, that we'd let them go. The things that are just contrary to you, Lord, I pray that we'd not play around with them. But I pray that we would walk in victory, even as Abraham sees the victory against the kings. And Lord, we do pray again that you would cause Jerusalem to ultimately find peace. And we know that that's going to happen when your son comes and rules and reigns and sits upon the throne. So we pray for that you'd come quickly. In the meantime, Lord, give us wisdom as people to walk with you, to trust you. Lord, I do pray that people with their finances, that we would be wise, that we'd follow your biblical model, that we'd stop just rebelling. And Lord, we realize really 100% of our income is yours. And you let us keep 90%. That's amazing, Lord. You've been so good to us. And I pray that we'd be faithful as a church. I pray that you'd use the resources of this church, not just to build a building, but that you'd do even greater things, Lord, that you would let this church reach out into all the world and preach the gospel, that we could help the hurting, that, Lord, we could see your gospel furthered. That's what we really want to see. So be glorified, we pray. Be honored in this place as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.